Take your Bible and turn with me again tonight to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Our reading will begin once more in verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God bless the reading of his word for his name's sake. So we bow our heads, ask the Lord once more before we preach and listen for grace. Father in heaven, to the throne of grace we come to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in this hour of our deep need. Give the fullness of the Holy Ghost to the preacher. Let his words be nothing more and nothing less than the words of the Lord. Enable him to preach with clarity, with conviction, with compassion, with care. Enable thy people to listen with respect to thee and thy word, to listen with eagerness, to listen tonight with genuine desire to be taught of God. Bring this night the message that is just custom fit for this congregation at this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. We began to consider last Lord's Day evening the old but ever new subject of the trying of our faith. James, the Apostle James, is exhorting these Jews who are facing tremendous persecution, not only from their own people, from the Jewish nation who hated them and called them apostates from the faith, but from the pagan government of Rome as well. And in the midst of all of that, he is exhorting them to rejoice in the face of that persecution. Something that we all feel is, to use a trite but a very true expression, it's easier said than done to rejoice in the face of persecution, trouble, sorrow. But I want you to remember that James was not writing this epistle from the comfortable surroundings of his own home. He was certainly not an armchair theologian. Like all the apostles, James had encountered and endured many a hard trial. He was writing from experience, not theory. He also wrote under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. Always keep in mind who tells us to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. So it's God himself that's challenging these tried Christians and us as well to do that very thing that we feel is easier said than done. The emphasis of my message last week was this peculiar grace in our lives that comes under attack by trial. That point, that grace, as I said last week, was our faith. Our faith. And the reason that our faith is attacked was for several reasons. Of course, it's the foundation grace upon which everything else is built in our lives. Faith. Add to this, Peter said. Adding to this. Starts with, add to your faith. That begins it all. And then he begins to list the graces, the virtues that we are to strive to grow in our lives. Growing in grace. But it begins with faith. If you don't have that foundation, there's nothing else that's going to be added on to it. You don't have any sure foundation at all. So that's why that becomes especially the point of attack in the trial. It is also by faith that we live, that we thrive spiritually, that we grow and mature and blossom as Christians. So the devil is going to attack our faith. He doesn't want to see blossoming Christians. He doesn't want to see happy believers. He would rather, far rather see a bunch of murmuring discontents walking through life, groaning about this and that and the other thing. That's right up his alley. That's where he wants God's people. Because that is doing anything, anything but glorifying God and enjoying Him. The more we live by faith, the more we live. The more we live by faith, the more we look to Christ. The more we depend upon Him for everything. Everything. We look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's also by faith that we do great things for God. Anything that's ever been done for the Lord has been done by faith. So therefore you and I find our usefulness in the work of God. Usefulness as husbands or wives or fathers or mothers, workers in the church, their laborers out there in the field. You find your usefulness as growing as faith grows in you. Because faith is always bringing you back again and again to Jesus Christ, bringing you to commune with Him, bringing you to read His Word. He is the object of our faith. And through those things, we grow up, we mature, we develop in all those areas that we so often are grieving about our lack. We then considered the nature of the trials. James calls them diverse temptations. I noted several things from that description. The trials are real. Temptations, the afflictions are real. Although we're not facing the kind of trials that they were facing at that point in time, at least yet, nonetheless, the sorrow that we feel, the fear that we feel, the hurt that we feel, the danger that we feel is very real. We also learned that these trials in and of themselves would lead us into sin. There's a play on the word temptation here. Just left alone, that's their natural course to lead us into sin. I remind you this evening that the natural tendency of any trial is not to sanctify us, but to tempt us to sin. The natural tendency of the trial. In the midst of trials, a Christian is apt to doubt the Lord, to waver, as James brings it here in verse 6, to waver, misgivings about the will of God, distrust, and that always leads to murmuring against the Lord. And that leads to chastening. And we know that chastening for the present is not joyous, but grievous. That is exactly why Peter, in writing to Christians who were in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials, to gird up the loins of their mind, to be sober and be holy in all manner of conversation, right smack in the middle of acknowledging that they were in heaviness through manifold temptations, the exact same Greek phrase as here, diverse temptations. Same phrase. And right in the middle of that, he says, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to be sober and be holy. Because he who called you is holy. Why? Because the natural tendency of trials is to lead us into sin. We wear out. We get discouraged. We feel defeated. And we say, what's the use? And then you start backing away, backing off of this pursuit of living for the Lord. You say to yourself, what's the use? I've tried. And this is what I get for trying. That's the natural tendency. It's not spiritual by any stretch of the imagination. It's carnal, but it's very real. It's there. We also learn that while there are no new temptations under the sun, even though the devil would want to convince us of that, that we're going through something that no one else has ever gone through before. No one else understands what I'm going through. To take a good old southern word, that's hogwash. It's just utter nonsense. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So there are no new ones. Yet the trials, the temptations that we face are unique to us as individuals because they come at us and they play into our personality, to our individual makeup, to our emotional state, to our spiritual life, to our own personal circumstances. And so therefore, what would be a very great affliction for you, one that you would find very hard to bear, I wouldn't find it that way. That's a little hiccup, but it's nothing. What's the big deal? And likewise, one that you would think was, whew, what are they so bothered for? I would be greatly bothered. I smile because I think of hearing my children who are now having children, and they're learning the problems you have with children, just having children, you know, little ones. You know, oh man, this is sick, and then I'm sick, and my husband's sick, and I just like to stop and say, well, how do you think it was when we had seven? Oh, I don't know how you did it, Dad. That wasn't me, it was my wife who did it all, but that's another story altogether. You think that's affliction? You just wait. You think you've got one sick, where do you have nine people sick with a virus or the flu in the house at the same time? That's just a little illustration. What? So when I hear them, oh, this is so, I'm my baby's sick and I'm sick. Doesn't seem to be so big a deal, you know, because I've been at the whole house when everyone's sick with the flu and the throwing up and everything else. And you've got a little fever you're running. But for them, it's very real. It's an affliction. It's trouble. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. Nothing new under the sun, but they are unique to us. And we saw that sometimes the trials of our faith come upon us so powerfully and so suddenly, we feel that we're surrounded, that there's no way out. That's all tied up in that word, when you fall into divers temptations. The implication is that these divers temptations, but Peter calls manifold temptations, are not of our own making. They are something that we fall into, suggesting that not only are they unwelcome, but they are unsought and they are unexpected. We weren't expecting this. We fell into this. It's like an ambush. They are, therefore, temptations that are placed in our path by the providence of God. Now, we come tonight. I shouldn't just let that one slip by you with a statement. These temptations come into our life by the providence of God. There's a series of sermons on that one thought right there about our trials. They are designed, custom designed by God. But tonight we come to the great paradox in this passage. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. From that text, I want to speak in the second place tonight on the Christian's response to the trying of his faith. The Christian response to the trying of his faith. Count it all joy. That noun comes from a verb that means to rejoice, to be glad. Kairo is the Greek word. Kairo. I'm telling you that for a reason. You miss something in the English translation. If you look down at verse 1 in his salutation, James says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Kairo. Wishing you joy. It wasn't just hi. Wishing you joy. That's how I began his letter. Wishing you joy. And in verse 2, he says, count it all joy. Kara. Root word, Kairo. This carrying a word or a thought from one text right into the next one is very characteristic of James. You ought just to go through, maybe when you get home tonight and you're lying awake and you can't go to sleep, just start going and tracing how James just carries one word right into the next text. Just an example. So verse 3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. And verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. Verse 4, lacking nothing. And then verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, he just keeps on doing this. It opens up interesting doors in interpreting the passages, gives us light. This word joy is the same word used by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, etc. This joy. It's the word used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. He's there writing, encouraging the Corinthians to make a very generous offering to the need back in Jerusalem where there is a famine. They're poverty stricken. Not only is there famine, of course, there's the persecution. The Roman Empire would come in and if you were viewed as an enemy of the state, you just lost all your property. Just come in and take it over. It was hard times. And Paul was encouraging them to give. And he used the churches of Macedonia to do that. Listen to what he said about those churches. How that in a great trial of affliction. All right, there's the tribulation. There's a temptation. There's a trial. In a great trial of affliction. It wasn't just a trial of affliction, brother and sister. It was a great trial. A mega trial of affliction. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. So much so that Paul says they gave what they didn't have to give. They gave sacrificially. They were poor themselves, but they gave in abundance. And they did it joyfully. And the affliction did not get in the way of their joy. Are you taking all that in now? The tribulation, the persecution that was coming to them, no doubt for the gospel, did not get in the way either of their giving out of their poverty or their joy. Notice how those two ideas are planted side by side in that verse. a great trial of affliction and abundance of joy. One of the verse, 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful, literally overflowing with joy. There's our word. In all tribulation. I'm just overflowing with joy. In all the tribulation I have to face. Affliction, yes. Tribulation, yes. But in the midst of it all, there's joy. Now, look at something else. Count it all joy. The word all, in this case, means full, complete, unmixed joy. It's used in Acts 4:29. The church is praying there in light of the persecution of the Sanhedrin. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. In other words, they wanted not a half-hearted boldness. They wanted a full boldness, a complete boldness, an unmixed boldness, not a little boldness and a lot of fear. All boldness. That's what we want. That we would not be afraid of these persecutors, but we would boldly speak the gospel. That word all is the word used there. In Acts 23, verse 1, Paul said, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. All. Conscience that is completely clear. So the response to the trials and the testings of our faith is one, is to be one of unmixed joy. Not just some joy mixed with a lot of grief and sadness and fear. Some have translated this to read, count it pure joy. Some have said it reads, count it to be nothing but a matter, an occasion for rejoicing. When ye fall into divers, manifold trials. Paradox? Another important word to note is that word count. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. That word means to reckon. It means to consider it. It means to view it in a certain way. Your trials coming, I want you to look upon them. I want you to think about them. I want you to view them as occasions of pure joy. We are to have, in other words, such a view of our trials. Go ahead. What come to mind right now? What trials come to mind? What are you facing? We are to have such a view of our trials, such an attitude toward them, that we can and we should rejoice when pressed down by them. It's not that we just patiently bear up under the trials and the afflictions. That is very true. But that we regard them as occasions for joy. Is anyone thinking right now, James, are you absolutely nuts? Didn't you read Peter's epistle? When he wrote, though now for a season if need be, if it's necessary, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Again, the same phrase. Well, of course, you know, the same Holy Spirit who gave Peter those words in the first chapter of his epistle is the same Spirit who gave James those words in the first chapter of this epistle. And the Holy Ghost never contradicts himself. The Lord doesn't mean that we are never supposed to grieve in our afflictions, never supposed to sorrow, we're never to weep. But what he does mean is that we are to have such a view of our trials that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we rise above the sorrow and the fear and the grief and we rejoice. We rise above them. We rise above the complaining, murmuring, the sadness. The anxiety. We rise above it by the grace of the Holy Spirit and we rejoice. Isn't it interesting that James is the one who tells us in this very book that the Word of God is a mirror and that we are to look into the mirror and see what manner of men and women that we are. And as we look into this mirror, is this the reflection that we find of ourselves? John Calvin said, when he bids us to count it all joy, it is the same as though he had said that temptations ought to be so deemed as gain as to be regarded as occasions of joy. He means, in short, that there is nothing in afflictions which ought to disturb our joy. There is nothing in afflictions that ought to disturb our joy. We can rise above the sorrow, the fear, the grief, the anxiety, the tears, and rejoice. This word, count, as far as I'm concerned, explains the paradox of this commandment that is plainly given to the Lord's people when they're suffering. The paradox is being told to rejoice in the midst of the very thing that's causing you sorrow, that's causing you pain. It means that when you think about the word count, consider, reckon it, it means that you have to take the time to reflect on your circumstances, to get a proper view of your situation. And until you do that, you will not rise above the sorrow and the fear and the grief and rejoice. You will not be able. It starts with counting it. Think about this now, he says. Reckon this. You've got to do some mental computation. You've got to ponder this situation you're in. You've got to reflect upon it. The Lord's not telling us that when sorrows like sea billows roll into our lives, that we should show the world a big smile and say, "Praise the Lord, brother." That is not what the apostle is saying. There are times when it's needful. When it is necessary that we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And you're not going to be able to plaster a plastic smile on your face and say, "Praise the Lord," anyhow. You have your children ripped from your home. You have your spouse ripped from your home, taken off. You have your husband fed to the lions. Go ahead and see just how happy a smile you're going to have on your face. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. The present thing is grief. It is sorrow. And that chastening is not simply meaning chastening for wrongdoing. It's the afflictions, it's the trials, it's the troubles that God uses to discipline His people to conform them to the image of Christ. Afterward. That's why the apostle told the Hebrew Christians who were going through great times of persecution, consider, it means ponder, reflect on Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You're going to have to take the time to reflect upon it. You're going to have to take the time to consider your trial, the affliction that you have fallen into, that God has designed for your life right now. Whatever that affliction might be, you can know this, God designed it. And it's only as you consider that, and consider Christ in all that, consider the gain that you're going to get from it all, that's when you're able to rise above the natural sorrow, the natural sadness. Because if you try anything else, you go ahead and try to let something in this world, something this world offers to distract you, to drive it out of your mind, to make you forget about it. You are rejecting the only remedy that will enable you to rise above the fear and the hurt and the pain and the sorrow. You can't do better than what God says to do to deal with it. Count it as an occasion for all joy because of what it does. Which brings me to the third point this evening. That's the reward that comes to our faith being tested. The rewards that come to our faith being tested. Verse 3 begins, you might say, the blessings, the joys that come through our faith being tried. Knowing this. Now here's that. Here's James again. Count it. Compute it so. Use your mind. Think about it like this. And now he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, you may think upon first blush that the first reward that you get that would be an occasion for joy when you are in suffering, when your world has come crashing down around you and you cannot see your way out of your affliction. You think, well, the first thing I'm going to get is patience. And that's one of them, and we'll get to that next week, but that's not the first thing here. Trials. The reward from trials is that they produce, or I should say, they prove that we have genuine faith. The afflictions, the trials, prove that we have genuine faith. The meaning of the word trying in the original has this idea of proving. Knowing this, that the proving of your faith, the proving of it. The noun form only occurs twice in the New Testament. The other occurrence is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried. Now there's a verb form of the same word. Though it be the trial of your faith is under trial. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The imagery is gold was put into the fire to burn away the dross and to prove that it was the genuine article. It was gold. It wasn't counterfeit. It wasn't fool's gold, as they called it. It was the real thing. Just so, all trials are ultimately sent from God in order to prove to us and to others that the faith in Christ that we say we possess is real. The proving of our faith. If there's one thing that Christians want to know, is that they are in possession of genuine saving faith. Because they know they don't have a hope of heaven if they don't have the faith that justifies. You're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we don't have genuine faith, we don't have Christ's righteousness. We're lost and in our sin. So there's been that nagging doubt in the back of many a mind of a child of God saying, do I really believe in Jesus Christ? Do I have genuine faith? Or is my faith counterfeit? Is it just make-believe? Have I convinced myself? Have I convinced myself that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ? Because the gospel has been watered down for the last 50 or so years, there is a need for preachers to emphasize, to speak more on genuine salvation, genuine conversion, genuine faith, genuine repentance. I have tried to set today's gospel, as it's so widely preached, in contrast to the gospel you find in the Scriptures. Because in the Scriptures, you will not find an easy believism where a man can walk an aisle and make some kind of a decision for Christ, but never become a disciple of Christ and never know anything of what real devotion to Christ is. That's foreign to the gospel. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. If any man love not, that is devotion. Those are strong words. If you don't love Christ, he says, let him be anathema. You won't find in the gospel a man coming forward, as they say, to be saved from the troubles of hell. But he never gets saved from the hell that's in his heart. He never gets saved from sin. Such a gospel is foreign to the Word of God. Because the gospel that justifies a man and makes him righteous in God's sight will also sanctify that man and show that he's righteous in man's sight. The gospel that pardons the sin of a man is also the gospel that compels him to live a life of obedience to the Lord. Perhaps you have wondered at times, do I have saving faith? True, genuine faith. And with that question nagging at you, you've begun to search your heart. And you've begun to reason with yourself. You've begun to argue within yourself. But if you are honest, you have to confess that you have not to this day gotten really any solid comfort from all of that self-searching. If that has been your only method of dealing with the doubts about whether or not you actually are in possession of the faith that saves and the faith that justifies, you've never gotten the answer yet. Of that I can assure you. Indeed, you probably found that as you began to search your own heart and think about your life, do I have saving faith? You got even less comfort and less assurance. Because you began to dig deep and you began to think about how you're living. You began to think about how you failed. You began to look at everything that seemed to scream at you, that you don't have saving faith in Christ. The way to find out whether or not we have the real thing is by having it tried, by having it tested, not by ourselves, but by the trials that God sends into our lives. Let God do the proving. Let God do the testing. You do not want to take that into your own hands. And say at the end of it all, hey, I've checked myself out. I know I'm on my way to heaven. How do you find out? There's always been a very strong element of military in this congregation. How do you find out if a soldier is a good one or not? He may have just excelled tremendously in basic training. He may have achieved that status of expert in his marksmanship with the rifle. He may be fit physically. He could do all the long marches and all the runs and didn't almost break a sweat. So fit, so in shape. It isn't until you actually get that soldier into the battlefield that you find out if he's a good soldier or not. You may have the best of training by the best of trainers. You can have all the equipment, have the uniform, but it's in the battle. That proves it. Plastic Christians will not stand the test of fire any more than plastic soldiers. The kind that you men played with when you were a boy. Remember the little green soldiers? You set them all up and they went to battle. They wouldn't stand fire. They'd melt like nothing. So it is with plastic Christians. It's proving grounds. Military will appreciate that phrase, proving grounds. Only a real soldier will stand the test when the bullets are flying, the bombs are bursting around him. It's all cheap talk until you're in the battle. If he flees when the battle begins, he never was a soldier. And so a man may have been trained to talk like a Christian, to act like a Christian, may even give the appearance of a Christian in his dress. But if he walks away from the Lord when trials and troubles come his way, he never really was a Christian. Like the parable of the sower. Seed was sown, it sprang up. Christ said with joy, he heard the gospel, he received it with joy. But afterwards, through the tribulation and the trial of the Word, because of the Word, they just faded away. Do you see why it's good that these manifold temptations are part of God's plan for the lives of His people? Why it's an occasion of joy? If you found yourself in the midst of adversity, if you have known what it means to have engaged the enemy, you might say, in the battlefield, and you've remained true to Christ, then the Lord has proved your faith. It's real. How so? Well, does it not prove that you are sincere, a sincere believer? When it comes to times of trouble, the Christian can say, yep, those were rough times. But by God's grace, I did not abandon the Lord. I did not throw in the towel. Oh, yes, I was tempted to throw in the towel. I was tempted to quit. I felt I reached a point where I could take no more. I want to ask you folks something. How long have you been walking with God? How many years? And how many times has that been the temptation? How many times have you felt, I cannot take any more? And yet here you are today. I guess you could take more, couldn't you? Because God knoweth what you can and what you cannot take. And He will not tempt you above that which ye are able. He will not do that. That is His promise to His people. And that's why you haven't thrown the towel in. It's why you haven't quit. It's proving that you have genuine faith. And it's not a counterfeit. I mean, I'm not suggesting to you tonight that you say, Lord, bring it on. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. You're very wise to do that. But when you, by the providence of God, are brought into temptations and they're brought into your life, reflect upon it. Think about the gain. This is proving that I have real faith, and I want to know that now. I don't want to be lying on my deathbed wondering whether or not I have real faith. Because I'm about to enter eternity. And folks, when you think about eternity in hell, suffering and suffering forever and ever and ever, never a day's break, never a moment of let up. You want to know, I have got the real thing. I have got saving faith. So you see why you would count it all joy. It proves that it's sincere. I'll tell you something else. Not only will it prove it to you, but it'll prove it to the devil himself. You see, you do know he thinks you all are a bunch of phonies. That's been his take for millennia. He did it with Job, right? That was the classic. He appears before God. Job, you just take away all you've got. He don't curse you to your face. Have at him. Just don't take his life. And Satan had Adam. And he went down to the depths. Cursed the day he was born. But Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. He struck him with boils. Every movement he made was painful. Every movement. He couldn't sleep. His friends accused him of being a hypocrite, evil at heart. When it was all said and done, Satan saw Job is no hypocrite. He's the real thing. Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? Satan hath desired you that he might have you to sift you as wheat, because he thinks you are chaff. He thinks you are chaff. You're not the real thing. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, you're going to deny me, Peter. But when you come back, strengthen the brethren. And Peter did come back. He proved, even though he denied the Lord thrice, he proved he had real faith. The devil saw it. How can you depend on a faith that's never really been tried? How can you? I do not want to go out into eternity without knowing that I have real faith, and I will never know that if God does not test it, if God does not try it, if God does not prove it to show that I am a sincere, my faith is sincere. It's genuine. It's true. Isn't that a cause to rejoice? On reflection, this is causing me so much heartache, so much grief. I would rather not have it, but Lord, I know you are proving that I have real faith. And that's a good thing. That's necessary. I rejoice in that. Trials prove something else. They prove the power of God is at work in us, proving our faith. It's under the fiery trials that we find ourselves so weak. And yet, it's right there that we discover the power of God. I think, I would imagine that Paul's own words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 come rushing to your mind right now. When he was in a tribulation, a trial, a temptation so great that he prayed three times for God to remove him from it. It must have been pretty bad. Paul was saying, in essence, I can't take this. That's why I'm coming back to you again, Lord. You must stop this. I cannot. And after three times, God said, I'm not doing it. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. That meant that his power was at work in Paul. And Paul didn't even see it. Paul didn't see it. Finally, the light dawned. It was real power, and it was working in him. You think about that. Okay, this trial, this tribulation I've got to face that I'm in right now, it's causing me hours of grief. It's causing me loss of sleep. It's causing me heartache and pain. But God is working his power in me to endure, to carry on. It's worth it. I can rejoice. And so Paul said, I will glory in my infirmities most gladly, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the first reward that comes from manifold temptations. Our faith is proven to be real. But there's a whole lot more than that that comes to us. We'll come back to that, God willing, next week. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come. We're thy people. Thou art the one that's pointed those trials for us. Lord, bless us with thy joy, we pray. Bless us with a biblical mindset when it comes to looking at the troubles in our lives. Teach us what it means to believe in the Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.